Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this evening. And we have studied Mormonism so far in our series on Spot the Difference. And this evening we're going to look at, or begin to look at anyway, Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism. And that's quite an interesting belief system, but we'll talk about that as we go along. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight that indeed you are our God, that you are a God of faithfulness, that you are a God of justice. And Lord, we fear your justice, believing that we are sinful in your sight, but we are thankful, O God, for your faithfulness, and particularly your faithfulness is expressed to us in the gift and promise of salvation. So we rejoice tonight, Lord, in your mercies. And Father, we pray as we open the Word of God tonight, and we think about this topic that is before us, that we will treat it fairly, that we will treat it factually, and that we will indeed steer a steady course through the false doctrines that pepper this particular belief system. And Father, help us to take a stand in these last days for the truth and to indeed glorify our Savior and the glorious gospel that he brings to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming this evening to the second major group in our series on the cults, and this is because we're dealing with them in the chronology of their founding, and we're looking tonight at Seventh-day Adventism, and the name gives you some clue as to what this particular group believes. They are Seventh-day Adventists, which means they have a particular emphasis upon the seventh day, upon the Sabbath, and as such, they view the worship on the Sabbath as a mark of orthodoxy. And then they are Adventists, which means they have an emphasis upon the coming of Christ or something relating to the coming or the second coming of Christ. And in their cases, we'll see that Advent centers around a false prediction. Now, according to recent statistics, within the last 5 years, there are approximately 14 million Seventh-day Adventists in the world. And there are perhaps another 7 million that are somewhat associated with this particular church. And of those, nearly 25,000 live in the United Kingdom. And of those, just over half, about 13,000, live in London, where there are 60 Seventh-day Adventist congregations. And here we have a board from one right across the road from Calvin's home. He looks out his window, and right across his home is a Seventh-day Adventist church. And it has the logo of the Seventh-day Adventist church. You see the name of the church. It's the Lindley Adventist Mission of All Sager. And notice the worship services are held on what day? Saturday. It's on the Sabbath. Saturday. And I love the time of the service. 3:16 p.m. That's a very precise time, isn't it? Not 3:15, 3:16. And I've discussed this with one or two folks. And the general conclusion is that it must be something to do with John 3:16. We can't think of any other reason that you would have your service at 3:16. And I can't imagine inviting people to a service and telling them it's 3:16. But nevertheless, that's the time that they have. And if you want to join, the pastor's name's there and the phone number, and you can give them a call after this evening's study. Hopefully you won't. But anyway, so there are a handful of people meeting in that particular mission. And there may be others around the city, I'm not sure. But certainly Seventh-day Adventist folk are around, and you may meet one along the way. The church is very heavily involved in education. It has almost 7,000 faith schools in operation around the world, and over 100 colleges and universities, and it also operates 785 medical facilities. So you would, in some places, come across Seventh-day Adventist hospitals. And I believe I've seen one of those. I'm sure I've seen one in the United States, and there's probably more than one there. So it's not unusual in certain places in the world to have been educated by Seventh-day Adventists. I know there's a Seventh-day Adventist school out in the west of Ireland. It's not unusual in certain parts of the world to visit a Seventh-day Adventist hospital, to take a visit to that medical unit or a medical facility run by the church. But just who are the Seventh-day Adventists and why do we consider them as a cult? Well, like the Mormons, there is some debate among evangelicals about the acceptance of Seventh-day Adventism. Some believe that they should be permitted to fellowship within evangelical and Bible-believing circles. Some years ago, there was a very popular book written by Walter Martin called The Kingdom of the Cults, in which he cited the Seventh-day Adventists as a cult. He then researched their teachings further, and he decided that they were not a cult, that they were a legitimate Christian body, albeit with some heterodox doctrines, and that means that they have some minor flaws in their teachings, many things that they hold to that are not generally accepted by biblical Christianity and mainline denominations. So the thought is that overall they're true to the Scriptures. Now, if their only peculiarity was that they met on Saturday to worship, if that was the only thing that they had that differed them from us, we might say, well, fair enough, you know, we can let that go. It's, you know, people are free to worship on a Saturday if they so choose. But they actually teach that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Now, that changed things a little bit, didn't it? Okay, we didn't mind them worshiping on Saturday, but when they start suggesting that we bear the mark of the beast for worshiping on Sunday, now we're thinking differently. And they not only teach there is Sunday worship the mark of the beast, but they actually teach that those who worship on Sunday are Satan worshippers. They'll go that far, okay? They teach that Satan, and you'll love this, is the co-sin bearer with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan has a part in your redemption according to the teachings of Seventh-day Adventism. They teach that Jesus had a sinful, fallen nature. And so it really amazes me that anybody would consider this group as just having a minor problem, or, you know, that they had just a few issues that we didn't necessarily go along with. These are major Bible doctrines. They believe that faith in Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, that covers you for all of your past sins, but it doesn't cover you for your future sins. And so you have to work in order to gain heaven by dealing with your life after the point of conversion. And they rely very heavily upon the writings of Ellen G. White, their founder. So, like I say, these are not just minor doctrines. They can't be equated with, say, the difference between someone who holds to total abstinence, as I would, against someone who holds to moderate drinking of alcohol. That would be a minor difference, okay? Christians may debate those things and argue about those things, but it's a minor difference, all right? But these beliefs affect the fundamentals of the faith. And so for that reason, I want to include them in our series. I think they should be highlighted as a group that we should be aware of, and we should understand their background and their beliefs. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever met a Seventh-day Adventist. Has anybody ever met one? Aha! So you have. Okay, there must be someone about somewhere. All right. And I had a man who was an Adventist who used to attend my church when I pastored in Dublin. He came every Sunday night. He seemed like a very nice man. In fact, he was a very nice man, very pleasant man. I shouldn't say seemed like one. He was a very nice chap. Possibly, even in my discussions with him, he may have been a saved man because he certainly didn't seem to believe what Adventism teaches. He seemed to have an understanding of the gospel in my discussions with him. And yet, for some inexplicable reason, he went to the Adventist church on Saturday and came to the Baptist church on Sunday night. And he presented me at one point, I think he was a little embarrassed about it actually, but the elders at the Adventist church had heard that he was coming to our church on a Sunday evening. And so I think it was approaching Christmas. They gave him several volumes of Ellen G. White's books to pass on to me as a gift from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I graciously received and subsequently have binned. But nevertheless, I did hold on to them for a number of years. I have to say, I only binned them when I moved house this last time, okay, because I hadn't any real use for them. But even if you've not personally met an Adventist, there are some Adventists who are better known, famous Seventh-day Adventists. Let's see if we can spot these characters. Does anybody know who this is? Little Richard. Little Richard, the rock and roll singer, was brought up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. What about this fellow? Prince, the rock singer Prince. He also was brought up Seventh-day Adventist. Now he's a Jehovah's Witness. Like Michael Jackson, he converted to Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody know who this is? Kirk Franklin. She whispered it. She knew who it was. Kirk Franklin is a contemporary Christian musician who has a strong Adventist background. Okay, and that's what you've got to watch with these contemporary Christian musicians, because a lot of them are preaching feel-good songs, but actually they believe very different things. Okay, here's one for sports fans. Do you know who this is? Basketball. You're a basketball player, JJ. You should know who this is. Oh, you don't watch it? Okay. It's Magic Johnson. Okay, he's a very famous basketball player. In fact, he was a world-famous basketball player, the most famous basketball. He was the basketball, what I suppose Cristiano Ronaldo is to football. Okay, he had that kind of, or David Beckham or somebody like that, he had that kind of standing in the world of basketball. Here's another fellow that you may not immediately recognize. Who? No. Malcolm X. It's Malcolm X. Yes, it is. It's Malcolm X, who was a political activist in the United States. He was brought up Seventh-day Adventist, converted to a very extreme group called the Nation of Islam that really took up the issue of black civil liberties and took it to an extreme where actually they were just as racist as anybody who was opposed to black integration into the United States. Here's one that you probably won't recognize. Have a guess.
Colonel Sanders?
Yeah. No, it's not Colonel Sanders. It's not Colonel Sanders. But it is a familiar name. John Harvey Kellogg. Kellogg from Kellogg's Cereals, okay? He is a very famous Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about Kellogg's Cereals tonight that you will be most intrigued by, I'm sure. This one is someone you may not recognize facially, but it is David Koresh. David Koresh was a cult leader of the Branch Davidian that was caught up in the Waco, Texas massacre, if you remember that. So he came out of Adventism, went into this other cult that he led, and ended up in a showdown with the authorities in America. And, of course, he and all his followers died in that particular incident. And then this one is a blast from the past. I'm sure our young people won't remember this individual. And probably if I say the name, you won't remember Lindy Chamberlain. Who is Lindy Chamberlain? Let me give you a clue. The dingo dog trial in Australia. Do you remember? In the 1980s, she and her husband were out in the bush, and they said the dingoes came and stole their baby. Then there was a whole thing about it. Whether had they killed their baby? Was their story, you know, was it true, and so on. She and her husband both were on our Seventh-day Adventist. If I'm not mistaken, he's actually a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. So those are some of the perhaps better-known Seventh-day Adventists, or people who grew up Seventh-day Adventists. They may not necessarily be all of them practicing Adventism at this time, but they certainly were influenced by it in their upbringing in some way. So, just who are the Adventists and where did they come from? Well, let's think about their history tonight. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has its roots in the so-called Millerite movement of the 1830s and the 1840s. And it was not actually officially formed as a church until 1863 in Battle Creek, Michigan, which is known as Cereal City. Cereal as in C-E-R-E-A-L, because that was where Mr. Kellogg began to develop his cereals, okay? So the Millerite movement, however, which preceded Adventism, was based upon the teachings of a chap by the name of William Miller. And he was actually a Baptist, would you believe? Okay, sad to say. He was a layman. He had this notion, based on Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12, he had calculated that from 1818, the return of Christ had to occur in the year 1844. And so based upon Daniel's prophecy, he taught this false notion, and he started, or he gave momentum to what became known as the Adventist movement. And several Adventist groups emerged during that period of time, from 1818 through to 1844. And in all of the excitement of that, they began to diversify, and one particular group became Sabbath Day Observers. They were Sabbath-keeping Adventists. Let's be clear about this right off, that any group that predicts the coming of the Lord is immediately in opposition to the clear Word of God. Okay, and that, I don't care, I mean, in this case, it's a Baptist, all right? It doesn't matter what name, what denominational label you put on a person. If they start telling you Jesus is going to come this day, this hour, this year, that is absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught. In Mark 24 and 36, Jesus said, "But of the day and of the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven or of heaven, but my Father only." So any notion of setting a time for the Lord's return is in direct opposition to the words of Christ himself. Well, we know what happened, don't we? The year 1844 came and went. And who did not come? The Lord. The Lord did not come in 1844. And even though right up to the end, William Miller held tenaciously to this particular view of his, when January 1st, 1845 rolled around and dawned, it was clear that Miller, though he was sincere in expecting the Lord's coming, was sincerely wrong. Okay, he had made a huge blunder. And wisely, and we say this to his credit, he called a day on his date-setting activities, and he withdrew from the Adventist movement and was probably and hopefully chastised by his pastor for being a silly boy. Okay, but I don't know if that latter part happened, but I do know that he ceased making these predictions, and he did withdraw himself from this particular movement. So he was no longer associated with the movement as a whole, nor indeed did he ever become a Seventh-day Adventist. So naturally now the Adventists were at a crossroads. Here they had been, you know, for 30 years or so, preaching that Christ was going to come in 1844. They had made a lot of converts during that time. People were expectant of the Lord's return in 1844. And of course, it didn't happen. So you have this huge disappointment. Now, they're then faced with a dilemma. What are they going to do now? They probably should have done, well, there's no doubt about it, they should have done what William Miller did and stepped away from it and said, actually, we were wrong. And we were misled and deceived and deluded, which is what Miller said in his own teachings, and called it a day. That's what they should have done. Or they could have done as the Jehovah's Witnesses did, and they could have tried again. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they got it wrong in 1914, said, never mind, it's 1918. So they just keep changing the dates. So they've got, you know, half a dozen or so dates right up till 1975 when they said Armageddon was going to happen and the Lord was going to come. They could also do, as the Jehovah's Witnesses also did, they can suggest that they were actually right about the date, but they were wrong about the event, okay? And so they say that something did happen of significance in that date, but not not the actual second coming. And that's the option that the Adventists went for. That rather than saying, you know, we made a huge mistake here, they said, well, no, we were right. We were right all along. 1844 was an accurate date. That was what Daniel predicted, and they went for that particular route. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment. Now, among the Adventist groups, there was, in 1844, the Sabbath-keeping group. And, you know, they really began the Adventist movement proper. And based upon the visions of a man by the name of Hazon Foss, wonderful name, you've got to admit, Hazon Foss. I like that girl's name on Sunday, by the way. Did you catch that name? Sephora Knickerbocker? That's a name. That was a name, eh? Sephora Knickerbocker. I hope she doesn't listen to this message, but that was a name. Anyway, here's another name. Hazon Foss, okay? And another lady, Ellen Harmon. And both of these individuals had visions. Now, Hazon Foss had a vision. He was within the Adventist movement. He had a vision, but he said he wouldn't share the vision with anybody. They kept pressing him to share his vision. He said he wouldn't share the vision, and he didn't feel at liberty to share it and so on. And then he felt like the Lord told him that if he didn't share his vision, if he wouldn't share his vision, the vision would be given to somebody else who would share it, and the Holy Spirit would be taken from him. So the person who then comes along with another vision is Ellen Harmon, and she shares her vision, which Hazon Foss recognizes as his vision, and he then assumes that the Holy Spirit has left him and is now upon her, and she is the new messenger for this present age. And so they, her visions explain the field prophecy of Miller. That's what happens, all right? So now remember, one of the marks of a cult is new revelation, okay? So she has this revelation from God explaining why it was that William Miller messed up on his details, okay? And then here's the answer. Here's what really was supposed to have happened in 1844. Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he did so in order to begin investigative judgment. In other words, he began looking through the records of heaven, examining the works of men, and the basis of his, or the ultimate end of his judgment would determine our destinies. It would decide our destiny. So from 1844 to this present time, we're supposed to believe that the Lord has been hunting through the record books, writing down various details, and is determining our eternal destinies on that basis. Okay? So, 1846, Ellen marries James White. Okay? He's a very strict Sabbath keeper, and they traveled the world promoting Adventism. Now, let's step back a little bit. This whole idea of a new religion with new revelation, new messages from the divine, how did they come to this conclusion? Well, in part, they looked to a couple of scriptures, Revelation 14:9 and Revelation 14:12. Revelation 14:9 says this, "If any man worship the beast in its image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand," and then verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So here they were keeping the Sabbath. And so they made this, as cults often do, this quantum leap from we're keeping the Sabbath to we're the true saints of God who are keeping the faith of Christ in patience, and those who do not observe the Sabbath, they have the mark of the beast. Okay, that's why they say we are Satan worshippers, okay, and they're the true religion. Now, the mark of the beast then was worshipping on Sunday in contrast to the patience of the true saints who were worshipping on Saturdays. Now, we've just read Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and it says, "Let no man therefore," what? What's it say? "Judge you." Judge you in what respect? In meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or a holiday. By the way, I never thought about this till I read it now, but you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are ever taking up the issue of Easter and Christmas. And they make a judgment upon us because we celebrate those particular seasons. And yet here the Bible says, let no man judge you over a holiday. You know, if you want to celebrate Christmas and celebrate it unto the Lord, well, God bless you. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, and I've met plenty of Christians who don't celebrate Christmas, well, the Lord bless them too. That's their prerogative. But I don't judge them, and they ought not to judge me. And so anybody who comes along and judges you on a holy day is out of step with the Word of God. And it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, what you eat or what you drink, in respect of a holiday, any observance you keep, or of the new moon, or of the what? Sabbath days. And you'll notice the days is italicized. And so it's really of the Sabbath. So nobody's to judge you about the Sabbath. Okay? And yet here they are making this judgment. And it's a very damning judgment to suggest that those who do not worship on the Sabbath, as you've seen on the board in Al-Sajr on the Saturday, that they are somehow marked with the mark of the beast. But no matter now that Jesus has told us not to set dates, no matter now that we're told not to judge each other on the issue of the Sabbath, the Adventists carry on. First there was date setting, then there was Sabbath keeping, and now all of it is iced over with visions and revelations. Now, as I said, Ellen Harmon married this chap, James White, and so she becomes known as Ellen G. or Ellen Gould. White. She marries him in 1844, and she too becomes then a Sabbath keeper. She wasn't a Sabbath keeper up to that point, but she marries him, and she, of course, decides that she's got to follow her husband in keeping the Sabbath and worshiping on the Saturday and so on. And often they would speak at the same meetings together. In fact, it was turned out she was a better preacher than him. People would come out to hear her speak. She was a very dynamic speaker, evidently. She had a very aggressive public ministry. She was very popular on the temperance trail. Remember, this is a time in history when there was a great temperance movement where the abuse of alcohol was identified as one of the scourges upon society that had led to poverty and destitution. And not just in Adventism, but in Christianity as a whole, there was a temperance movement. And she was a great advocate of temperance and was welcomed at many of these meetings and proclaimed temperance. And she literally met thousands of speaking engagements throughout her lifetime. She preached in America as well as here in Europe and also in Australia, establishing the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, in 1863, the very first Seventh-day Adventist Church was formally constituted in a place in Michigan, Battle Creek, Michigan. And there's a plaque just outside the town. I don't know if you can read it from where you're sitting, but maybe I can read it for you. Maybe if I make it bigger. Oh, I can't do that. Anyway, it basically says, this is where it started, okay? Should have went to Specsavers. Anyway, so you come into that town, it tells you this is where the first, I can't remember what they call them now, first Christian something or other, students or something met, and how they went on to form the Seventh-day Adventist church there. Anyway, so that's when it officially began, 1863. Now, from the time of her first vision until her death, she had some 2,000 visions. She claimed almost 2,000 visions. And she writes 100,000 pages recording those visions. Now, this is handwriting. She wrote 100,000 handwritten manuscript pages and turned those into 54 books, of which the best known is the Great Controversy. Sorry about that. Let me just go back to that slide for you. Okay, where are we? Okay, that's where we were. So, did she have visions from God? That's the question. Well, one early Adventist certainly doubted that. Dr. William Russell, who was the chief physician of the, now get this, he's the chief physician of the Seventh-day Adventist Sanatorium. Okay, so he's not a Baptist, all right? Seventh-day Adventist Sanatorium. He's the chief doctor in Battle Creek, Michigan, the very town where this started. Said of this of her at the time, Mrs. White's visions were the result of a diseased organization or condition of brain or nervous system. Basically, he said, she has mental health issues. Okay, and that was later affirmed by another Adventist doctor, Dr. Fairfield, who wrote in 1887 that he was convinced her visions were no more than simply hysterical trances and that age itself was curing her. So here we have two doctors who basically say, she's a neurotic. She's off her head. She's lost her mind. She's losing her marbles, however you want to put that. I know those are not politically correct terms, and they're certainly not medical terms. I don't think a doctor would use that language. But nevertheless, that's what they're conveying. They're saying this is a person who has mental illness and who was mentally unstable in some way. And we might have some sympathy for the poor woman, were it not for the fact that she produced a belief system that still deludes millions of people to this day. About 21 million. So that's about a third the population of Britain. You think about it in those terms. Now, throughout her life and throughout her history, and throughout its history, the Adventists have been guided by the writings of Ellen G. White. If you speak to a modern Adventist, you say, no, we're a Bible-based religion. The Bible is only a source of faith and practice. But actually, they interpret the Bible under the light of Ellen G. White's writings, okay? And so they determine what they believe based upon the things that she wrote. And she articulated her visions, and through her visions articulated certain doctrines, the supposed divine origin of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the doctrine of investigative judgment, which we'll talk about next week, the importance of Sabbath day keeping, the Seventh-day Adventist health movement. She was a vegetarian who taught, and these are her words, if we subsist largely upon the flesh of dead animals, we shall partake of their nature. So she says, if you eat an animal, you'll behave like an animal. That was her argument. Well, what's the Bible say? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. One Timothy, chapter 4. Well, let's look at verse 1, first of all. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. If the Spirit speaketh expressly, that's worth hearing. That in the latter times, at the end of the age, some shall depart from the faith, from the truth of God's word, and the gospel as delivered in the New Testament, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and, notice the doctrine, commanding to what? Abstain from meats. Okay, now, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. You know, I don't really care whether you eat meat or not. It's not of no consequence to me. If you think it's better for your health, well, maybe it is. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, we ought not to make a doctrine of it. Okay? And that's what the Bible is teaching. Look in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 2. Notice how it describes those who are vegetarian. It says, for one believeth that he may eat all things. He may eat vegetables or meat. And another, who is what? Weak, eateth herbs. In other words, if he's eating, now that's not just talking about vegetarianism in general, but it's saying that if he thinks that somehow or other he is spiritually benefited by not eating meat, well, he's a weak brother, okay? And in that regard, we have to take into account his weakness. Now, thanks to Ellen G. White's influence, we talked about the Mormons and we talked about Brigham Young and the wonderful things he did for the state of Utah in terms of its road system and so on. Well, Ellen G. White's claim to fame, the one thing that we can congratulate her for and her influence is that the Kellogg's brothers were inspired or influenced by her to develop cold cornflakes, cornflakes with cold milk on them. And here's the reason why, and this will make you smile, I think. Ellen G. White had this theory that if you ate porridge, it made your blood hotter. Okay? And we've all heard the expression of, that someone is a red-hotted meal. You all know what that means, right? Someone who's a little over-amorous, to say the least, or possibly even a little lustful. So she was obsessed with this notion that men had a very high sexual drive and sexual urges, and it needed to be controlled. And one of the contributing factors that she believed added to this problem was eating hot porridge. So John Harvey Kellogg, who obviously believed this to be true, then set about developing a breakfast cereal that you could put cold milk on that would cool your amorous nature down. Okay? And that's how we ended up with cornflakes. What? The things you learn in church. The things you learn in church. Huh? You'll be able to stop parties with that little tidbit, won't you? You'll be able to stop whole rooms full of people and say, listen, let me tell you about cornflakes and how they came to be. I don't know what Cocoa Pops mean, but anyway, corn pops, or cornflakes, that's how they started out. And also, for the same reason, she sternly warned against using feather beds. It's obviously they kept you warmer, and she didn't want the meals to get too hot, and so she thought that they would be sinful, and it was sinful to own one, although she herself later wrote a letter ordering one for herself. But then, of course, you know, maybe her husband was different. I don't know, but anyway. She also believed that wigs would cause the wearer to lose their reason and go hopelessly insane. This is one of her teachings. If you wore a wig, you would lose your reason and go hopelessly insane. And it doesn't help judges. Hello, maybe Dolly Parton. You know, you've got Dolly Parton. She's worn a lot of wigs in her time. And sometimes I've watched her lately and I thought she has lost her reason and gone hopelessly insane. But, you know, obviously there is no medical credibility to that whatsoever. She also then, through her visions, established the worldwide Adventist literature outreach, the education system, and even the financial system and ecclesiastical organization of the church was based upon visions and the writings of Ellen G. White. Now, as I say, a low Adventist claim, if you were speaking to one today, they would say, look, no, listen, we don't accept her writings as scripture. The Bible is our scripture. It's our only rule of faith and practice. But the fact of the matter is that were it not for the visions and writings of Ellen G. White, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church on earth today. And that's a fact. Okay? So needless to say, any church that is built on the shaky foundations of a false prophecy and the visions of a neurotic woman is a church that is going to devise and evolve some rather shaky, false, and heretical doctrines. And that's exactly what we will find with Seventh-day Adventism. Now, I'm going to leave it there tonight because I don't want to get into the doctrinal issues, but next Tuesday evening, the Lord willing, we'll look at the heresies of Seventh-day Adventism.